We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read, to consider as enabled words in the verse 5 of Psalm 32. Psalm 32, we may read from verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. And you will see that this is a psalm in which we begin with a divine benediction. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And then the psalmist, when he's reflecting upon such great wonders, you will see when he comes to the end of verse 4, we have Selah. It's as though he pauses now. Then at the end of verse 5, there's another Selah, another pause. So in between, there is this brief meditation, reflection upon his own experience. You see, that's one of the things that the servants of God know from experience. There isn't much point, and there will not be very much authority, in a sense, with what they seek to proclaim to others, if it is not real to themselves. And if they don't know the experience that they're endeavoring to preach about, well, they cannot speak with any degree of authority. But the psalmist here, while he's speaking of these wonderful truths, the benediction that belongs to the man whose sins are forgiven, then he pauses and he thinks about himself and he speaks of his own experience. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He can write to others of this blessing, and then it comes home. That is my blessing. That belongs to me. That's mine personally. And that's the wonder of these words, then, that we would seek to meditate upon for a little as enabled. First of all, considering the psalmist's knowledge of his sin. I acknowledged my sin. And you can't acknowledge anything unless you've knowledge of it. Wouldn't make any sense. And then secondly, we may consider the psalmist's confession of his sin. He just doesn't acknowledge it, but he said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thirdly, we may take note of the blessed experience that was his, the forgiveness of his sin. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then, as it would appear most necessary, fourthly and finally, we may reflect a little upon the benediction that belongs to the psalmist in spite of his sin. So these are the matters that we would endeavor to draw your attention to. First of all, then, the knowledge, a God-given knowledge, a Spirit-taught knowledge, the understanding enlightened spiritually, so that he knows not merely what sin is, but he understands the sin that belongs to himself. You will see that he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. You see how personal it is. It's a very personal matter. He's talking about what belongs to him, what he is responsible for, what he himself is guilty of. And that's, you see, so vitally important on an evening like this, that we wouldn't just be satisfied to learn, for example, the shorter catechism, be able to say, well, sin is any want of conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. Isn't it wonderful? I know what sin is. Many a man can quote the catechism and he hasn't a clue what sin is, because it is only in the discovery of our own sin that we really discover what sin is. It has to be, our knowledge has to become personal. It has to be the result of the discovery that what God calls sin in his word is found in ourselves. And we have to know personally, not only that we are sinners, but what kind of sinners we really are. And the psalmist clearly has a very definite knowledge. He cannot, as we said, acknowledge anything if he's ignorant of it. He needs knowledge in order to acknowledge. And what does he say? I acknowledged my sin. But he doesn't stop there, and he goes on to say, and mine iniquity have I not hid. But he goes on further still and he says, I will confess my transgressions. He speaks of sin, he speaks of iniquity, he speaks of transgression. And you might think to yourself, well, why go to all that trouble? Isn't it enough that he just simply says sin? We all know then what he's talking about. We may not. You see, the psalmist has discovered, because the Holy Spirit, who is sent to convince of sin, he must do it. And he is the Spirit of truth, you see. And when he comes and he convinces us of sin, we will know what sin is, not in the estimation of men, or what we concluded to be, but what sin is before God. And what does the psalmist say? I acknowledged my sin. And the word there, sin, means offense. I acknowledge my offense. My offense. I have offended God. That's a mighty serious thing to be guilty of. To offend our fellows is one thing, but to offend God is something else. And to be found as an offender of God is a serious matter, my dear friend. If you have offended God, how are you ever going to appear in his presence? This is what the psalmist says. I acknowledged that I have offended God. God and I are not on good terms. God is offended with me. I have offended him. And that's what it means here. I acknowledge my offending of God, that I have provoked the anger of God, that I deserve God to be angry with me because I have offended him. And the great problem is I cannot remove the offense, and I cannot do anything to redeem myself. I cannot remove the offense because my offense is against the infinite God of eternity. And therefore, on the side of God, my offense is an infinite offense against God. It's a solemn matter. If we went no further, if this is all the psalmist knows about sin, that is a serious matter, but he certainly doesn't stop there. He goes on then to say, and mine iniquity have I not hid. The offenses are because of sinful actions, the actual committing of sins in addition to original sin that offends God. What does the psalmist mean now? What's he speaking about now? Mine iniquity, my perversity. Now he's going right to the very heart of the matter. My perverse nature. I am not what God created me to be. I am a perverted being with a perverted nature. And thus, when I even approach unto God, and when I approach unto his law with a nature like mine, my mind is perverted. My understanding is perverted. My every part of my being is perverted. I'm a fallen creature. And therefore, I can do nothing to please God. It's impossible because of my state and condition. I am perverted. How many of us are willing and ready to acknowledge that? That takes us low. That's a mighty humbling statement to make. I'm a poor, perverted creature. My nature is such, I can do nothing if I'm left to myself but pervert the law of God, pervert the gospel, pervert the overtures of mercy, pervert everything. That's all I'm capable of doing. Now you see, people will be ready to come and say, well, I told a little lie. I wasn't very honest. I had some evil thoughts going through my mind. I offended God. But all the psalmist says, mine iniquity have I not hid. I have been open, and I have been honest, and I have come before God, and I have not tried to cover up and hide by any cloak of self-righteousness. I have not tried to hide behind my religious exercises. I have come before God acknowledging this creature created by God is perverted. The image of God has been distorted. I am therefore a great offense to God, not because of what I've done, but because of what I am. Do we understand that? We're an offense to God, not merely because of the sins we commit, but we're an offense to God because of what and who we are. We are as an unclean thing. We in ourselves, even before we open our mouths, before we take any action, we in ourselves because of our sin that has infected every part of our being, every faculty of our souls, we are actually ourselves an offense to God. By nature we stink before God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And as C.H. Spurgeon said, well, of all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, then what must our sins then be? Oh, this is what the psalmist reflects. Blessed is the man whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then he reflects, I came before God, and I acknowledged, and I did not try to hide. It would have been an act of folly anyway. My perverted state and nature. And then he doesn't stop there. He goes on then to say, I will confess my transgressions. What is he talking about now? His offenses against God. His corrupt and vile nature, his perverted nature. And then now he speaks of his attitude to God, to his law, to his truth. I will confess my transgressions. I'm a rebel. I revolt. I revolt against God. I hate him. I'm in opposition to him. I've joined forces against him. What a state we're in. My, if this the reality that the psalmist has come to know and to understand, if that reality were really to be impressed upon us, we would everyone be hanging our heads in shame. We really would. Because of our state and condition and what we are guilty of. And the psalmist here has been taught by God, not by men, taught by the Spirit of God, to understand what he is in the sight of God, regardless of what he might be before his fellows. Oh, they might be able to praise David, and they might be able to sing, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. They might recognize him as the sweet psalmist of Israel. They might speak of him, and Samuel might say, oh, David is outstanding in the society of Israel. He's actually the man after God's own heart. He's the man after God's own heart. Here he is. Here's the man after God's own heart. The poor man who's discovered what he really is in the sight of God and is open and honest about it, presents himself before God honestly and acknowledges before God that I'm undeserving of the least of thy mercies. I have nothing to glory in. Shame and confusion of face belongs unto me. It is of the Lord's mercies that I'm not consumed. Oh, my dear friends, do you and I understand that day by day? Do we wonder, child of God, do you not wonder at times that you're not in a lost eternity? The great wonder that the psalmist speaks about that he has brought to a knowledge of his sin. That's what we need. That's what we need tonight. That's what we need in the professing church. We badly need it. We really need the Spirit of God to come. That our generation, yes, and the people within the professing church might discover what sin really is. And they might discover what their own sin is and what it has done to them and what it means as they stand before God accountable to Him. But then the psalmist, he is able to say this: I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. I acknowledged my sin. I acknowledged my offenses before God. And mine iniquity have I not hid. Oh, there's the evidence. A gracious work of the Spirit of God. Because man by nature wants to hide from God and hide everything he is from God if he can possibly do it. You remember what Adam said. God called, Adam, where art thou? And what did Adam reply? I was afraid. He'd never been afraid of God before. He was conscious of the presence of God, but he didn't know what fear was. Fear is the result of sin. And what does he say? I discovered myself to be naked, and I hid myself. I was afraid. Of course, he couldn't hide himself. And that's in the nature of man, fallen man. That's the evidence that he's fallen. He wants to hide from God. Yes, and even under the preaching of the word, he's still trying to hide from God. And when the Spirit of God is applying the word, he's still in his heart of hearts trying to hide from God. And he's trying to forget the word. And he's trying to set it aside out of his mind. It's troubling him. And he doesn't want to be troubled. He's concerned. She's concerned. But they don't enjoy that. They try to hide from God. But here's the psalmist. There's no hiding. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I'm acknowledging my fallen state. I am a fallen creature. It is impossible for me to glorify God. I can never redeem myself. I can never deliver myself from the state I'm in. I'm so depraved. People talk about the doctrine of total depravity and they think that makes me a good Calvinist. I'm truly reformed. I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity. It's one thing to know about the fact of a doctrine of total depravity. It's something else to experience being totally depraved. And that's what we need to ask ourselves, examining ourselves. Do I feel total depravity? Is it real to me personally? Do I rise from my knees when I've endeavored to address God, praying for mercy for my prayers? Is that child of God how you feel? Or do you think, well, I've done a wonderful thing, I've addressed God. I prayed to God. It's on record. In the day of judgment, it'll be on record there that I prayed to God. I took time. I left everything aside and I prayed to God. I prayed earnestly. But oh my, be times when the most holy things and the most spiritual exercises that we would ever be engaged in We will go from them pleading for mercy, because we will feel the awful results and consequences of the fall, that we will feel every time we open our mouths we sin. Every time we address God, we're incapable of addressing Him in a state of holiness, with that reverence that a pure, holy, sanctified nature would possess, that sin cleaves to us. You fathers, you heads of households, you conduct family worship. You do it because it's a duty, and you do it because it's, you believe it to be right, and so on. And you've got earnest petitions before God and genuine concerns for your children, your family. And you're addressing God because you desire them to be saved by grace. You rise from your knees and there's a secret sigh. And there's a secret cry unheard by your family. Yes, they've heard the prayer, but they don't hear this. The sigh for mercy. The wonder that I should address God when I am so perverse. This is what the psalmist acknowledges, but he says, I acknowledge it. I acknowledge it before God. I confess it. I own it. I don't try to deny it. I just acknowledge I am what God sees. As I was stressing to the congregation in Grafton, we all make an impression upon one another. We're always at our best, of course, at a communion. That's what some of the brethren discover. They meet their brethren at a communion, and my, they think they're like angels until they meet them at a presbytery or at a church court sometimes. They think, well, he's not so angelic after all. But you see, we make an impression, and the Lord's people naturally want to make the right impression and a good impression. But you know this, we are nothing more and nothing less than what we are alone before God. That's all we are. We are nothing more and nothing less, every one of us, than what we are alone in secret before God. And the psalmist knows this. And he comes before God with honesty. And he says, I will confess. I will confess. The psalmist, at that particular time in his life, oh yes, he was guilty of great sin, adding sin to sin, because he wouldn't confess it. Even here in this psalm, he says, while I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. How do you be silent and roar at the same time? Is the psalmist confused in his mind here? Does he not understand what he's saying? You see, when the lips were silent, the conscience was roaring. You ever experienced that? The silent lips, the silent tongue, but the conscience is roaring. Roaring out its condemnations. And the psalmist says, while I kept silence, verbally denying, in reality, had no peace, My innermost soul was roaring in misery. But he says, I will confess. And the psalmist, you remember, when Nathan came to him after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and after he was responsible in reality for murder, adding sin to sin. David is confronted with the parable of the prophet, and David's indignation rises up. He's king after all. People expect that he'll be just and he'll execute justice in the land. And Nathan is saying there was a man, he was rich. He went and he took the lamb out of the poor man's bosom. Cruel, cruel act. David's indignation stirred, as though that man, present him to me, identify him, identify this cruel, hard-hearted man, identify him to me, and I will ensure as king that justice is done. Nathan says, I will identify him. Thou art the man. He's identified David. Thou art the man. David then says, I have sinned. Nathan can say, your sin is forgiven. But I tell you, it took some time to David to come to that. I will confess my sin. Oh, did he say, when he had had his little time of pleasure with Bathsheba, oh, David, you've sinned. You've offended God. What kind of a man are you? What kind of a king are you? Who would trust you? Who would rely upon you? What kind of a reputation do you expect to have in this kingdom? No, he's still rolling his sin as a sweet morsel under his tongue, and he's unprepared to acknowledge it. He's unprepared to acknowledge, I've gone astray. I have sinned against God. I have violated his law. What does he do? He's scheming and plotting. Now, how can I cover it? How can I hide it from men? They will never discover it. They will never know. Didn't work. Because there's a law of God, then the laws of God don't change. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. And whatever else was happening in the kingdom, I tell you, David was not prospering in here. He was not prospering spiritually. He was not advancing spiritually in his communion with God. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But he that confesseth and forsaketh, that's the one will find mercy. And David here is saying, I said, I resolved. Oh yes, while I kept silence, and I didn't have that resolve, I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Oh, I was suffering for my sin. Still I wouldn't confess it. And when you met men and women, yes, and young people, and they are suffering the consequences of their sin, and you would think that naturally that would bring them to confess it. But no, no. The only thing that bothers them is the consequences. David says, Nathan, identify that cruel, wicked man. Identify that perverted man, Nathan. Thou art the man. Thou art the man, David. And that went home like an arrow into the depths of his soul. And he could not do anything other than confess, I am the man. I am the sinner. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. In thy sight done this ill. And that, you see, what we have to be brought to. Willing to confess our sin unto God. The psalmist says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. He's speaking about a personal transaction that takes place between himself and God. Mine iniquity have I not hid from thee. I haven't been able to hide it from God. I've hid it from a lot of others. But I haven't managed to hide it from thee. Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me. And when we're brought to this, mine iniquity have I not hid. It's an owning that we're exposed before God. My dear friend, do you know what that's like? The misery of it. The awful misery. The pain in the soul, feeling exposed. God has exposed me to myself. Oh, he hasn't exposed me to the world. What a great mercy. But oh, he's exposed me to myself. And I realize I cannot hide. But now I'm resolved not even to try to hide. And I acknowledge I am the most wretched creature. What do you think Paul meant, the great apostle, when he was crying out, oh, wretched man that I am? He wasn't saying, what a wonderful apostle I am, what a successful evangelist I am, what a wonderful missionary I am, and all those kind of things that men like to flatter themselves today as being and endeavoring to be and do and so on. What does he say? Oh, wretched, oh, perverted man that I am. Oh, perverted man that I am before God. And he confesses my transgressions. He says, I'm a revolter. I'm a rebel against God. I'm fighting and warring against God. When he sends the gospel to me, and he sends out to me his offers of mercy. His overtures are being sent to me in my providence. And I don't want to hear. I don't want to pay attention. Because I'm a rebel against God. I'm revolting. I'm at war with God. This is what the psalmist is saying. He's acknowledging and confessing. He's coming down low. He's coming down into the gutter, as it were. He's coming down to debase himself in the presence of God. Because he's discovered this, my only hope is mercy. And here, what does he say? And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Thou forgavest. What a marvel, what a wonder. Thou. And I've been confessing to God my offenses. I have been telling God. I am perverted. I've been owning before God my awful, fallen, depraved state and nature that I'm not capable of doing anything other than sin. I can't do anything to please God. I can only sin. And then my attitude has been to revolt against God, to be a rebel, to war against God. What could I expect? I know God is just. I know God is holy. I know He's just. I know He's true. I know He's honest. He's a God of integrity. And He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And I have acknowledged I've sinned. Does the psalmist quake, terrified, as he waits for the arrows of wrath to strike him down forever to a lost eternity? Is that what he's waiting for? This is the wonder of it. Thou forgavest. Thou forgavest me. The marvel of it. Thou forgavest me because I've confessed and because I've owned what I am. I'm accepting from God His verdict on me. And He's forgiven. It's the marvel of it. Undeserved forgiveness. But what does He forgive? The psalmist doesn't say, Thou forgivest my sin, though that was true. But Thou, this is the wonder of it, the marvel of it. Thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. My perverted nature, my perverted ways, my perversion. Oh, how often men and women promise themselves, well, I committed that sin yesterday, I'm not going to commit it again. My conscience tells me I've just committed a particular sin, but my resolve is I'm never going to do it again. Little boys and girls sometimes think that way. Say, I'm not going to tell a lie again. And they wonder, well, I'm doing it again. What's wrong with me? This is it. The corrupt nature, the perverted nature. And the psalmist says, God knows that I'm incapable of doing anything else but sin as I am by nature. And though the Apostle John, as we looked at it yesterday, these things are written that ye sin not. The child of God, as we sought to stress, ought not to sin. But they do. Why do they do it? Is it because the new nature wants to do it? No. It's the old nature, the old Adamic nature that has got to die. And here's the psalmist. God pities. He knows. He understands. This confession of sin, this owning of sin, it is coming out of a heart, a poor wretched creature. He's crying again and again and again, oh wretched man that I am. Do you understand what the forgiveness of God really is? The wonder of it. Not just sinful actions, sinful deeds. He deals with the very sin of our adversity, of being perverse. You see, we are not by nature what we ought to be. God created us in our first covenant head in Adam, bearing His image. The slightest interference with that image the slightest perverting of what God created, that image, is offensive to God. Anything at all that affects that image makes us offensive to God. Anything. And you see, God in Christ, for Christ's sake, when he forgives sin, he has to forgive that sin of not bearing his image, but bearing a perverted image. Ah, he must. The wonder of it. That's the sin that Christ died for, that he suffered for, because his people that have been given to him in the everlasting covenant are fallen and depraved, and they do not bear the image that God created them with. They bear a perverted image. And his beloved Son is the very express image of his divine person. And here we have the psalmist saying, how wonderful, how glorious, thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. Oh, do we know what God must forgive? Thou forgivest. Oh, the blessedness of it. There was a man many years ago, he lived a wild life, but in the mercy of God, he was brought into a saving relationship with God through Christ. And he sought during his life after his conversion to live to the glory of God, to seek to point his fellow sinners to the Savior. And anyway, the day of his death came. After he had died, passed away, his remains were buried, there was a stone erected on his grave. And he left instructions. There was to be one word on that headstone. And that one word was forgiven. Forgiven. That's all was on his headstone. He passed away from this world with that blessed assurance. He was a forgiven sinner. The story is told of a soldier. Anyone from Grafton will probably have heard me referring to it, perhaps on some occasion. When the British Army, it was a severe regime to be in or under. On one occasion, commanding officer of the regiment, he was disciplining certain soldiers, and he addressed his sergeant and he said, "Who's coming in next?" The sergeant said, "McFadden, sir." And the commanding officer with a sigh, "Oh," he says, "not McFadden again. What are we going to do with him? He's impossible. We have done everything. We've beaten him. We have put him into isolation. We have fined him. We have done everything with him. What are we going to do with this man?" And his sergeant looked at him and he said, "Sir, forgive him." The commanding officer looked. "Forgive him? Yes, sir. Well, you've tried everything else. Forgive him?" Commanding officer stood and he thought for a moment. "Call McFadden in." He came in, stood to attention, the commanding officer commanded that the accusations be read out. They were read out to McFadden. McFadden, how do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? Guilty, sir. McFadden, you're forgiven and dismissed. And he stood in amazement. He said, McFadden, you are forgiven and dismissed. And the tears began to roll down his cheeks as he left. McFadden, forgiven. No one ever forgave McFadden for anything. I've never been forgiven in my life. Forgiven. The record is that he became one of the most dedicated soldiers, loyal as loyal could be to his commanding officer. For that reason, he'd been forgiven. And that's the wonder. Whenever the reality of forgiveness really comes to be understood, those who are forgiven, they want to be loyal to Christ. They want to be loyal to the One. The basis of their forgiveness is His death, His suffering, His atonement. Forgiven for Christ's sake, Paul says. As we are approaching a communion season, tell me, do you think a poor forgiven sinner could possibly be disloyal to the Savior and deny Him? Do you think that's possible? The blessing, the benediction that the psalmist speaks about. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. There's so much incorporated in that benediction, the wonder of it. Blessed, how blessed is he? How blessed, dear child of God, are you tonight if you have known this and continue to know it? Forgiveness. The wonder of it. Forgiveness. Now there is no condemnation. No condemnation. I'm justified. I am accepted. But then you see, because my sins are forgiven, they're blotted out, I'm justified before God. But I have a righteousness that belongs to me. It's my righteousness because it has been imputed to me. When I'm forgiven for all my guilt and all my sin, does it mean then that I've just got a clean sheet? That I've no sin to answer for? Is that what it means? No, way beyond that. I am given a robe of righteousness. I am given imputed righteousness. I have a positive righteousness. It's as though, not just that I had never sinned, it's as though I had fulfilled in a perfect way absolutely every requirement of God to perfection. That's how the poor forgiven sinner stands before God. Now you just picture it. Oh, you can picture the blessed Redeemer, the Son of God, in the presence of God. and the hallowed communion between the persons of the Godhead. The Father looking upon His eternal Son, and with all the delight of His holy, pure, divine, eternal nature and being, oh, with that delight that only God can know, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because He's eternally, necessarily, immutably righteous, because He's God. But then there is another righteousness, a procured righteousness, that is different to His essential righteousness as the second person of the Godhead. It is a procured righteousness under the law. He submits, according to the terms of the covenant, to be obedient, so that not only will the Father declare, this is my beloved Son, and because He is my beloved Son eternally, He is essentially, eternally, immutably righteous. But as the Redeemer of God's elect, He submits Himself to procure a righteousness that is a legal righteousness, a righteousness that the law acknowledges. And the law declares He is righteous because He's obedient even unto death. He did not sin. He could not sin. He is not just essentially righteous in His own nature and being. He is legally righteous under the law. You see, He was made of a woman, made under the law, born under the law, to fulfill it. He said to John the Baptist, it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Now here's the wonder. Let's take a look within the veil. There we see the Holy Son, the presence of His Father, absolutely righteous. And I see a poor sinner standing side by side, and the Father looks on. Is there a difference in the righteousness? Does the poor sinner have less righteousness or an inferior righteousness? Can you distinguish between the procured righteousness of the Redeemer and the imputed righteousness of a poor forgiven sinner? God doesn't make a distinction, because Paul speaks of the righteousness that is imputed as the righteousness of God. What a blessing! What a marvel! Child of God, amidst all your discouragements and all your temptations and all your doubts and all your fears, look by faith into heaven. Look to see your relationship with the blessed Redeemer and how you stand righteous with His righteousness. And you are as pure and as accepted as He is, because you have His righteousness. And He looks at you, and you look at Him, and your righteousness is His, and His is yours. It's the wonder of it. What a blessing. That's how it's going to be after the struggles are over, after the toils and the temptations, That's what it will be. With Christ and like Christ forever. Blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. If you're a blessed child of God, you are really favored. For the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. He bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that we have thy word.